Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. Continuing our series in Great Men of Faith, we come to the man Isaiah, the prophet of redemption, because he has a lot to say about redemption, as we'll see at the end of the message this morning. But Isaiah, the prophet of redemption. Follow your Bibles as we read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Will ye revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence. And it is desolate and overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of rams and of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. From the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Let's pray. Father, these are sobering words we've read today from the prophet Isaiah as he talked to the children of Israel, particularly the southern tribes of Judah. And Lord, we pray that you might help us to understand his message today. And I pray as we talk about Isaiah, this great man of God, that you would help us, Lord, to just comprehend what he had to say about you. And I pray that you might use it to impress our hearts again on who we serve and how important it is that we serve you and how appreciative we should be for your redemption. Use the word to speak to hearts, accomplish your will, Lord. Give me enablement to do what I should as I preach this message. I pray you would control and that you would have your will in each of our hearts. And may that person without Jesus come to know you today. We pray in his name. Amen. Isaiah was one of the greatest prophets that God had. He was probably from a prominent family because he had access to a king. Chapter 7, verse 3 tells us. And also access to a priest. Chapter 8, verse 2. He was the son of Amoz. And since this fact is mentioned 13 times in Scripture, it is likely that Amos was also well known. His name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. And he lived up to his name because that is one of the main themes of his writing, is the salvation that the Lord provided. Isaiah was an accomplished writer who made great use of an extensive vocabulary. Some have done this, I haven't, but I read what they reported, and that is, they said that Isaiah used 2,186 different words in his writings. He had a vocabulary to the extent that he used that many different words. Compared to Ezekiel, Ezekiel used 1,535. Jeremiah used 1,653. And the entire Psalms, which was written by several different people, only used 2,170. So Isaiah used more words than there were used in the entire Psalms. So he was a learned man and knew how to communicate. Isaiah ministered during the reigns of four kings of Judah. We're told that in chapter 1, verse 1, and that is Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So taking that into consideration and looking at some of the evidence in the book itself, we know that Isaiah probably ministered well over 50 years. He was married to a prophetess, chapter 8, verse 3 says, and he had two sons with quite some names. Their names were Shear-Jashub. That's not too bad. But how would you like to name your son this next name? Mahar-Shalal-Hashbaz. That's one name. Mahar-Shalal-Hashbaz. Isaiah was a humble man, and he saw himself as an unworthy sinner when he had a vision of God. We find that in chapter 6, if you want to look there quickly and see what he thought of himself. After he saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, he said this in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So he might have been an educated man. He might have had great abilities in writing, but he was a humble man because he had seen the Lord. And I believe it's true of anyone who gets close to the Lord. It'll humble you. It'll never make you proud. His humility is seen in the fact that in his writings he doesn't very often speak of himself. Out of the 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, only 12 chapters even mention Isaiah himself. And so much of his writings is telling what God says. He doesn't appoint attention to himself. Isaiah's main ministry was to Judah and Jerusalem. We find that in verse 1 of chapter 1. But he also spoke much about Israel, the 10 northern tribes. He prophesied about the Assyrians taking Israel into captivity because of their sin. And that actually happened during his ministry because it happened while Ahaz was king of Judah. We find that in 2 Kings chapter 17. And that took place about 722 B.C. The Assyrians also had their sights set on Jerusalem and Judah. But God thwarted their plans and revealed to Isaiah that they would not be able to do as they planned to do. We find that in the account about Hezekiah in chapter 37. He also warned Judah about the coming of Babylon, who would take them into captivity because of their rebellion against God. So he told them about that. And this happened after Isaiah's death, later when under Nebuchadnezzar, when he came and conquered Jerusalem. As we look at Isaiah this morning, we want to get a picture of God through Isaiah's eyes. I mean, just how does the great prophet who saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, how does he view the Lord? How does he describe God, the great God of the universe? There is so much in the book of Isaiah, there are 66 chapters, that it seems hard to condense this all into one message. But I will try to do that this morning as we look at Isaiah and what he said about God. And that's my thrust this morning. What did the great prophet Isaiah have to say about God? I find four main thoughts about Isaiah in this passage, and we'll look at them together. First of all, four main thoughts about God that Isaiah told us in this book. And the first thing we see is this, that God is holy. Now, I want to hear your pages rustling this morning because I'd like for you to look for yourself. If I were to ask you this morning, what's the book of Isaiah about? How many would you How many of you would be able to tell me? I'll tell you, honestly, I know a lot more about Isaiah than I did before I started preparation for this message. I mean, when you try to take 66 chapters and you read almost all of it, some of it I scanned, but most of it I read in preparation for this, and try to put it together, you find out more about Isaiah and what he had to say. But what did Isaiah have to say about his God? First of all, he said he's holy. That means he's set apart from all others. The word holy means set apart. The Bible says in Isaiah's description of the Lord that He is very special. There's nobody like him. He's the only God. And there's evidence that Isaiah even would understand that he was a triune being. If you look at chapter 6, verse 8, notice what it says. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, God's talking and God says, who shall I send and who will go for us? I believe from the study of all the scripture, we find that God is a Trinity, one God eternally existing in three persons. And I believe this is a discussion among the Godhead. God says, who shall I send and who will go for us? And of course, Isaiah's response, Lord, I'll go. Here am I. Send me. But God is very special. And Isaiah makes this very clear in his scriptures. And that is that God is the only God. There's nobody else like him. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 43. 43. Almost exclusively this morning, we'll be just looking at passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Look at chapter 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. By the way, do you remember that great mistake that President Bush made when he was asked the question, is the Muslim God the same as the Christian God? And President Bush, I was ashamed of him when he said it. He said, it's the same God. No, he's not. No, he's not. Allah does not exist. He doesn't even exist. Our God exists. He's alive and he's real. And there's no similarity between the two. God is the true God and the only God. Look at verse 8, the last part of the verse. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any, God says. Look at chapter 45, verse 5. The last part of the the whole verse. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, that though thou hast not known me. He's talking to Cyrus, who hadn't even lived yet. We'll see that later. But then look at verse 6, the last part of the verse. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Look at verse 21, the last part of the verse. He says, and there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And then verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look at chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. I think you get the message. There is only one God. And Isaiah said, my God is holy. There's nobody like him. He's set apart from everybody. But he's also set apart from sin. In chapter 6, verse 3, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the angelic creatures say, holy, holy, holy to the Lord. He's the triune God, and he's thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. His holiness is seen in his response to sin. In chapter 1, verse 4, we read it a while ago. He tells them they're a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. And he said they provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. God is separate from sin, and he gets angry about sin. If you want to know about God, you have to know God is holy, and he hates sin. He has a hatred for sin that's seen by the fact that he pronounces woes in this passage on sin. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8, there's several woes mentioned here. Verse 8 says, "Woe unto them that join house to house." He's talking there about land grabbers. Those are just greedy and they're grabbing up land. It doesn't matter who they hurt in doing that. He says, woe to those kind of people. Verse 11, chapter 5. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink and continue until night till wine inflame them. God says, woe unto those people. I will judge those people. He's a holy God and he hates sin. Look at verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. They're just dragging around their sin and then they make fun of God. In the next verse, it's like they're mocking God. Why don't you do something about it if you really exist? Blasphemers. He says, woe unto blasphemers. We have blasphemers today. You see them on TV. You hear about them all the time. They blaspheme God. They'll pay for it someday because God is a holy God. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, he says this, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. We have a lot of that today. The Lord says, woe unto those because I'm a holy God. Look at verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. They're proud. They think the Bible's outdated. They don't want anything to do with God and His Word, and they know more than He does. The Lord says, woe unto those kind of people. Verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward. He's talking about drunken judges here. We have some of those today, too. The Lord says, woe unto those. In fact, the Lord says, I just hate sin. And I don't just hate the things that people do like that. You know, those people who are greedy and those people who are drunkards and those people like that. Not just those people. The Lord says, I also hate religious people who are hypocrites. We read it a while ago in chapter 1. He says, I'm fed up with you. I'm fed up with your solemn assemblies. I'm fed up with your sacrifices. I don't want to see them anymore. I don't want anything to do with this because you think those religious things are going to please God and your life's not right. You're laden with sin and I don't like it. There's a lot of things that the Lord's sick of. A lot of religion the Lord's sick of. If your so-called religion doesn't change your life, the Lord doesn't think much of it. The Lord says that He is a holy God. He has a hatred for sin. His holiness is also seen in the fact that in how He treated Lucifer. Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14, Isaiah writes about Lucifer, and that is the one who became the devil, Satan. And he says in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I'll be like the Most High. And the Lord says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. It's a picture of the Lord casting the devil out of heaven. Lucifer, who sinned and became the devil and Satan, he cast him out of heaven. God is a holy God. We see that in his treatment of Lucifer. You know, it's amazing to me that some people who live down here on this earth, who are sinners, they know that. They know they do things that are wrong. But they think if they're religious and they tack on some good deeds in their life, that they'll be able to get up into heaven. Let me remind you, there was someone one time who was absolutely perfect. His name was Lucifer. He was made by the creative hand of God, and he only had one sin in his heart, and that was the sin of pride. He never committed adultery. He never did any of those really bad things. He wasn't a drunkard. He wasn't a thief. He just had this sinful thought in his heart that I'm going to be like God, and God cast him out. Now, who do you think you might be? How good do you think you are to think from earth when you've never been to heaven and you're a sinner, but you've done some good things that God would let you in heaven when God cast somebody who was in heaven out of heaven just because he was proud? God says, I'm holy. And my treatment of Satan should show you that. Also, God's holy in his judgment of the nations. Now, we surely don't have time to go through all of it this morning, but I'll just mention it to you. Chapter 13, he mentions Babylon. He says, and he talks about the burden of Babylon, this heavy judgment that's on Babylon, and that God's going to judge him. God says, I'm holy, and I will deal with nations. Now, let me just give you a list of the nations. You can look at it in your Bible if you want to. But chapter 13, Babylon. Chapter 14, Assyria. The last part of the chapter 14, Palestina, or it's Philistia. Chapter 15, Moab. Chapter 17, Damascus, which is Syria and Israel. Chapter 18, Ethiopia. Chapter 19, Egypt. Chapter 21, Babylon. Chapter 21, Duma, which is Edom. Chapter 21, Arabia. Chapter 22, Jerusalem. Chapter 23, Tyre. Chapter 28, Samaria, which is northern Israel, Ephraim. Chapter 29, Ariel, which is Jerusalem and Judah. I mean, list all those things. And all these chapters are taken up with God's explanation of His judgment upon these nations. The holy God of all the world, and there is only one God, is going to judge everybody in the world, all nations. And yet some people today say, well, there's all kinds of ways to heaven. I mean, who are we to say there's only one way to heaven? I'm not the one to say there's one way to heaven. God is. And God says, I'm God over all the world. There is none else. And every nation is going to answer to me. Woe unto the nation who does not respond correctly to God. God's a holy God. He shows it by His judgment of the nations. But then there's another thing that Isaiah teaches us about God. And that is that God is not only holy, God is omnipotent. He is powerful. He's the only God, and all of us are outside of Him. The universe is outside of Him. He inhabits eternity, and He made all the universe, and this great God of the universe is all-powerful. Isaiah paints a pretty picture, or sobering picture, we should say, of the Lord and His power. He's the omnipotent Creator. Look at chapter 42 of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. You hear some of these atheists on TV? Boy, I'd sure hate to be in their shoes. This little grasshopper walking around squawking that he doesn't believe in God, and there's this almighty, powerful God who gives him the breath that he breathes. How foolish it is. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But God is great and powerful. He made the created the heavens. He stretched them out and He spreadeth forth the earth. Look at chapter 44, verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, He that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. God says, you know, when I created all this, I didn't have any help. Didn't need any. Because I'm so powerful. And I made the heavens alone and the earth by myself. I did it. That's how great God is. Look at chapter 45, verse 12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I made the earth, I made everybody on it, and I stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I mean, God just made the command, and there they were. Look at verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it, He created it not in vain, He formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is none else. God says, I'm the one that made it all. How powerful He is. And now go back to one of my favorite passages, chapter 40. And those beautiful pictures there of the Lord and His creative power. Chapter 40, verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hands, and meted out the heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. You know, sometimes I'll go out to work and I'll put my tape measure on my belt, and I'll go out to measure something. The Lord says, I meted out the heaven with a span. The Lord just measures it out. He said, when it got time to make the waters, I took all the waters. You know, it's funny how people are talking on TV, you know, about us saving water. You know, we've got to save. There's the same amount of water now that there's always been. mean, it recycles, you know, and we're to keep it clean, but we're not going to lose the water. God's going to make sure of that. Anyway, he says, I measured out the water in the hollow of my hand. Shows how great he is. And the earth, the dust of the earth, the dust of all the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. It's just showing how big God is and how little everything else is compared to him. I mean, he's a mighty creator. Then also look at verse 22 of chapter 40. He said, "This is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." Took man a long time to find out that the earth was round and not flat. God knew it. Isaiah revealed it right here. "And the inhabitants of the earth thereof are as grasshoppers. He stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them as a tent to dwell in." God's up there in heaven. He's making the earth. And he says, well, I'll just spread all this out like you would just you stretch a curtain across, you know, or open your shower with the shower curtain. God says, just so easy for him. And all these people living down on the earth, I mean, they need a place to, I'm going to make them someday, and they need a place to live. The Lord says, just like you going out and setting up your tent. Except it's a lot easier for the Lord than that. Sometimes it's hard for me to set up a tent, but God just speaks the word. I mean, he's so big and he's so powerful. Look at verse 26. I'm sorry, let's see. Verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, and bringeth out their host by number, and calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, not one faileth." He says, I'm the one that did all that, and I name all the stars, and I take care of them, not one of them fails. Verse 28, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he faints not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding." God says, I'm great, I'm mighty, and I never get tired. I never get tired. God is omnipotent, Isaiah says, omnipotent creator, but he's also the omnipotent sovereign. Look at chapter 40, verse 6. The sovereign means God does as he pleases. He's over everyone. He doesn't have to ask anybody about what he can do. God is sovereign. Verse 6, he says, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. Everything else will fail, but God says, I'll never fail. I'm sovereign over everything. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. He is sovereign. Look at verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. God's not worried about the nations and about them taking his power from him. God is sovereign over all of them. He's in control. I'm so glad of that. Look at verse 23. That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judge of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or I shall be equal, saith the Holy One. Sometimes I get disturbed about what's going on in our nation. Sometimes I get upset about what they're trying to do to change the kind of nation we are. And we should be concerned about that. But God says, let me guarantee you something. None of those people that are trying to do that will be established forever. They'll not take root. They'll not usurp my authority. I'm over it all. I'm glad he's sovereign. He is omnipotent. God does as he pleases. But then there's another great truth that Isaiah tells about his God that he saw high and lifted up. And that is, he's not only holy and omnipotent, he's also omniscient. He knows everything. He knows our past. He says that He tells that about him telling about Israel and all their sin in the past. He knows what they've done. He knows their present. He knows what they're doing right now, what we're doing right now. And he also knows the future. Let me just show you some of the things, evidence in this passage or in this book about him knowing the future. He knew about Assyria moving against Israel before they ever did it. Look at chapter 10, verse 5. Chapter 10, verse 5. O Assyria, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against the hypocritical nation, the northern tribes of Israel. The Assyrians, he said, I'm going to send them. They didn't know that. They thought they were coming in and taking over. But God says, no, you're an instrument in my hand. I'm going to send you. And against the people my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and tread them down like the mire of the streets. God says, I'm going to do that. And he did. But he said it before it happened. But he did it, just like he said. And then also God moved against Assyria after they did that. Look at verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. And you can read it as you go on. It tells why. Because they were proud about that. And they said, look how great we are. God says, I will use Assyria and I'll come in and take the northern tribes off into captivity. And then I will judge Assyria for their proud attitude and what they did. God knows all about it. And he knew about it before it ever happened. God also was against Assyria when they threatened Jerusalem. You find that account in 37. It's about chapter 37. It's about Hezekiah. If you'll turn there very quickly. It's a wonderful story about Hezekiah. The good king, Hezekiah. But look at chapter 37, verse 28. They were going to come in against Jerusalem. Assyrians, you know, they've been winning these victories, so they said, we're going to go get Jerusalem too, and Judah. And so the king is sending these threatening notes to Judah's king. And Hezekiah is upset about it. And so he takes this letter from the king, and he brings it up to the Lord, and he spreads it out before God. I love that. He said, Lord, here it is. Read what they say. And the Lord says, don't you worry about them. You see, I know the future, and I know what's going to happen. And notice what he said, verse 28. I know thy abode. He's talking to the Assyrians. I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me, because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears. And anytime you hear these enemies of God spouting off their claims and all that, just remember this. The Lord says, I know what you're doing. I know the intent of your heart. I know your rage. But I want to tell you something. I'm in charge of you. And he says this, because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up to mine ears, therefore I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And did the Lord do that? He sure did. Look at verse 33. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. He says he's going to, but the Lord said he won't. How did God know that? He knows the future. Nor shoot an arrow here, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth. He got 185,000 enemies out there attacking Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord went forth and smote of the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they looked, and all these people were dead. They were dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. He went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nimrod, his god, his son smote him with the sword. I mean, he's strong and powerful, and he's a threat. And God said, don't worry about him. I'll put my hook in his lip, and I'll take him off, and I'll destroy all of his armies, and his sons will kill him. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. And God says to us, let me remind you something, I know everything. I know what's going to happen before it happens. God also knew about Babylon. It was going to happen several years later. And you remember Hezekiah had gotten sick, and he prayed to the Lord, and because the prophet said, Isaiah said, set your house in order, you're going to die. And Hezekiah prayed to God, and he begged God, and he cried, and he shed tears, and he said, oh Lord, don't kill me, don't let me die yet. And the Lord says, all right, I saw your tears. I heard you cry. I'm going to give you 15 more years. And he gave him 15 more years. The king of Babylon heard about it, heard that he had been sick, and heard that he got well. And he sent some people with a present to Hezekiah. And they came, and Hezekiah was so excited about their present and everything. And he took them. He said, I want to show you what I have here. And he took them and showed him all the riches in Jerusalem and all the treasures, everything. He showed them all. And the prophet said, Hezekiah, what did you show him? He said, I showed him everything. And then the Lord said this. Look at chapter 39, verse 6. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. Now, that hadn't happened, but God says it will happen. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. Because Babylon came in, and they destroyed, and they took over. It wasn't the Assyrians that carried Judah off into captivity. It was the Babylonians. And then there's another great evidence that God knows everything, because he talks about a guy by the name of Cyrus. Look at chapter 44. Some liberal theologians said, don't trust anybody that's liberal. I mean, I'm just telling you the truth. Whether they're politicians or whether they're theologians, if they're liberal, don't trust them. Liberal theologians have taken the book of Isaiah and they say, this cannot be true. It cannot be true that Isaiah told about a guy who was going to come on the scene 150 years before he ever came on the scene and gave his name. That can't be possible. So there had to be two Isaiahs that wrote this book. One wrote the first part, another one wrote the second part after this happened, so he knew the guy's name. Hey, wait a minute, you forgot something. God. God knows everything. He's omnipotent. And he told about Cyrus and named him by name before he was ever born, before he ever came on the scene, 150 years before God told about it. Look at chapter 44. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple the foundation shall be laid. It was Cyrus, the Persian, who gave the command after the Babylonian captivity was over and everything, to the end of it. He says, now I'm going to send you people back and so you can rebuild. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And that's the way they got into the city, through the gates and underneath the wall and all that. And God knew about it before it ever happened. And he says in verse 4, the last part of the verse, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. God uses people that don't know him. And he tells about Cyrus before it ever happened. Oh yes, the Lord told about the coming of Jesus Christ in Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Shall call his name Emmanuel. And you see, the Lord knew about it. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and on about the government and all that. He says, look, there's coming one. God knew about that before it ever happened. He is all-knowing. He's omnipotent. In fact, we don't have time this morning, but in chapter 2 and chapter 24 and chapter 34, another place as well, the Lord gives a detailed description of what's going to happen during the tribulation period. I mean, that's something that hasn't yet happened, and the Lord tells about it. Isaiah also, because God knows everything, tells about the millennial reign of Christ in chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 11, chapter 27, chapter 35, and other chapters as well. He gives details about the millennial reign of Christ, and he says, the lion will lay down with the lamb. And he tells about how everything's going to blossom, and it's going to be so wonderful when Jesus Christ comes back and he rules and reigns, and he tells about that, and God is said to be omnipotent by Isaiah. He says we serve an omnipotent God, but he also says something else. He knows everything, but let me add something else. And that is, he doesn't forget anything. He knows everything, but he doesn't forget anything. Now, there is a passage that says he forgets our sins. We know from the study of the Scripture that doesn't mean God's absent-minded. It means that it says he forgets our sin, but it means he has an act of his will where he determines he will never bring that up against us. And he doesn't. But he also says this, you know, Israel, my people, I will not forget them. I will not forget them. Some people would like for God to forget Israel today, but God's not going to. He's omnipotent and he will not forget Israel. He says in chapter 44, verse 21, Israel, for thou art my servant, I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten. The one who knows everything and even tells about Jesus many, many years before he came and told about Cyrus 150 years and gave his name before he was ever on the scene. He says this, I know about Israel and my covenant with them and I will not forget them. Chapter 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her suffering child? And the answer is yes, some women do. Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget thee, the Lord says. Yes, God is omniscient. He's omniscient, and what he says will be fulfilled. Isaiah 46, verse 10 says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Chapter 46, verse 11, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. God is omniscient. We've seen this morning that Isaiah's view of God is that he's holy, he's omnipotent, all-powerful, and he's omniscient. He knows everything. But I'm glad we can add the last thing about him, and that is this great, holy, powerful, all-knowing God is merciful. Well, aren't you glad he is? Aren't you glad he's merciful? Isaiah gives a great picture of that. One of the most fascinating verses you'll ever read in the Bible is Isaiah chapter 1. We read it a while ago. He tells these people how sinful they are. He tells about their religious practices and how he's fed up with it. And he said, you're just laden with sin and iniquity. But then in verse 18, he surprises us when he says this, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I mean, doesn't that humble you to think that as great and mighty and powerful and all-knowing as he is, and he knows everything about me and he knows everything about you, he knows things about me that you don't know, and I'm glad for that. He knows about things about you that I don't know, and you're glad for that. He knows everything. But he says, come unto me, and I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you. Isn't it great to know that our God is a merciful God, and he wants to forgive? But not only does he want to forgive, he has provided a way so that he can. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. We saved probably the best chapter to the last. But look at Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that we should see him, when we shall see him, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes you were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God, you're so great and mighty and powerful and holy. What are you going to do with that sin that you've told us so much about? The Lord says, I'm going to lay it on my servant, on my son, the Lord Jesus. That's what I'm going to do with it. And Jesus bore our sins there on the cross. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What's this holy God going to do with the sin of the world? He's going to lay it on his son, and he's going to die for us. Another evidence, that another detail that Isaiah gives that we don't find in the New Testament about what happened to Jesus on the cross. It says in chapter 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair, and I hid not my face from shame and spitting. We know all those details from the New Testament except the one, and that is they plucked his beard out. You don't find that in the Gospels. You find it in Isaiah. And God told way ahead, before it ever happened, what was going to happen. You see, my friend, Jesus died for me and he died for you on the cross. He paid that price. He provided a Savior. Oh, yes, the New Testament verifies that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self by our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But not only is he willing to forgive us, showing that he's merciful. Not only has that willingness, he says, come unto me, all you that come unto me. And, what's the passage verse in chapter 1? Come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Not only is he willing to forgive, and not only has he provided a way that he can forgive by sending his son to take our iniquities upon himself, but he also freely offers salvation. He has provided it, and then he freely offers it to us. Look at chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. He hath no money. Come, ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. I don't know if there's any significance, but the Lord says he's holy, holy, holy. And then he says to us ungodly people, come, come, come. Come, come, come. If you don't have any money, that's all right. It's free. It's all paid for. Come. He said, if you're thirsty, come. So all you have to know is that you're a sinner. All you have to know is that you want him and that you need him. And he says, you come and I will forgive you and I will cleanse you. Come. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligent to me, and eat of that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And Acts tells us that's a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. The Lord says, come, seek, he can be found. Call upon him while he's near. God is a merciful God, and he says, come. You know, God has gone to great lengths to get us the message about himself. He used many prophets through the Old Testament to bring that message. Some of them paid the ultimate price. The prophet we've been reading about today, Isaiah. Tradition of the Jews has passed down, says that Isaiah was sawn in sunder. How did he die? They put him in a hollow log. And they took a saw and sawed the log in two, him in it. And he was sawed asunder. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in the Faith Hall of Fame, in verse 37, it says, some were sawn asunder. And tradition says Isaiah was one of those. Isaiah paid the price to get us this message. And many did as well. The one who was the forerunner of Jesus, his name was John the Baptist. He prepared the way for Jesus. He paid the price. He was beheaded. But the greatest price was paid by Jesus himself when he died on the cross for our sins. Isn't it amazing that the holy, omnipotent, omniscient God would say, I love you, and I sent my son to die for you. Won't you come? If you've never trusted Jesus, I hope that you will today. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your word. Thank you for this great prophet and His wonderful message. It's a message of redemption. And we thank You, Lord, that You've sent it to us. If there's someone here today who has never trusted Jesus, I pray that today they'll come. If there's a Christian here who has gone lax, Lord, in their service for You, may they realize again all that they owe to You. And may they dedicate themselves anew and afresh to be Your servant, because You've done so much for all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.